There you are.
We have some problems.
Our gospel lesson this morning is from Luke, the 10th chapter. Familiar words, familiar story. Listen now for good news according to Luke. Just then a lawyer stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he said, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What do you read there?" He answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have given the right answer. Do this and you will live." But wanting to justify himself, he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell into the hands of robbers who stripped him, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, while traveling, came near him, and when he saw him, he was moved with pity. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, having poured oil and wine on them. Then he put him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said, 'Take care of him, and when I come back, I will repay you whatever more you spend.' Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." May we be blessed in the hearing of good news. Pray with me, please. We have heard this word, and now we ask, Heavenly Father, that you would send the great teacher, the Holy Spirit, who has been with us all along, to open our minds and open our hearts so that this word, this teaching, may take root in our lives and bear fruit in our deeds and in our words. In all things we look to you through the great teacher, the Spirit, and in the name of the great teacher who walked on earth among us and is with us still, even Jesus our Lord. Amen. So let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, "Would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?" I'm tempted to take my robe off, but I'll stop there. Please, won't you be my neighbor? Countless people grew to know and to love those questions and that tune in the 35 years that Mr. Rogers invited us into his neighborhood. I was privileged, as I think I've told you before, to get to know Mr. Rogers because of his connection to the religious community of which I was once a part. He was a longtime friend of several people who were close to me, and that's how I got to know him. And as I have said before, never was there a more genuine, I get a little verklempt when I think of Fred. He was just such a good man. What you saw on television was what he was in real life, just transparent. Nor was there ever a more authentic Christian than Frederick McFeely Rogers. So forgive me this morning if I take a bit of a different tack as I approach the scripture and I ask along with Jesus, "Won't you be my neighbor?" I had a conversation on Friday with a colleague that sent me off to the children's library here in Wauwatosa. The colleague, Don Bliss, is minister in East Freetown, Massachusetts, and he came to ministry from theater work. It was Don, who at one minister's convocation was teaching me how to speak jive, I think. Something about fashizzle or something like that. He told me, he said, if you can do Hebrew, you can do this, Stephen. So anyway, I don't think so. He put me on to the book, Harriet and William and the Terrible Creature. Harriet and William are twins, squirrels to be exact. And Harriet, who likes to travel and is rather flamboyant, and William is quite content and happiest to never, ever leave his garden. Well, when Harriet builds a rocket ship, William politely declines the chance to go for a ride. Harriet still takes off on her adventure and bumps into a planet where she meets this big dragon-like creature that is tearfully eating rocks. As we find out, he's eaten all of the flowers and trees, which is why now he has to eat rocks. Now, he promises to help Harriet get home, and she promises to help him replant the planet, which, of course, involves William. So, with the creature's help, she takes off. There he is crying, and there's her rocket ship. And there he's blowing her off into, and off she goes into the wild blue, or wild black, depending upon your view of space. And off she goes. So she goes off, and this is going to involve William. So she takes off, she comes back, and she convinces William to come with her in the rocket ship, and they turn the barren planet back into a garden. Now, the dialogue at one point goes like this. Harriet and William flew past the moon and all the planets. Harriet steered the ship straight to the terrible creature's home. I was afraid you would not come, it said. A promise is a promise, said Harriet. The three worked hard to make a garden. William knew just what to do. They carried away rocks. They dug a well for water. They shoveled and raked the ground to make a flower bed. At last, the garden was planted. The creature cries because Harriet and William are going to leave, but William says they will come again. And when Harriet, proud of her brother, asks if now he sees the traveling isn't so bad, William remains silent. The last scene in the book shows Harriet building a boat to sail around the world, asking William if he wants to come. And his answer? No, thank you. And he goes on weeding his garden. Now, with whom do you identify in this story? Harriet, William, or the terrible creature? Sometimes it's good to do this, to think about whom in the story or in a story reaches and touches us where we are, and how our experiences just might be similar to theirs. When Jesus told his story in answer to the lawyer's question, he was doing much the same thing that Valerie Show Carey did with her book. Jesus wants us to think ourselves into that story. So, are you the lawyer? Are you the priest or the Levite? Are you the Samaritan? Are you perhaps feeling a bit like the beaten man this morning? Where do you fit in the story? Now, I'm going to take a cue from Fred Rogers, and I'm going to give you a minute to think, just like Fred did on the day that he got his Emmy and did no fewer than 35 times when he got honorary degrees. He said, think about someone who's done something good for you, and then he took a full minute and made people sit and think in silence. So, if Fred Rogers can do it, so can I. So, take a minute. Starting now, I'll time it. So, yes, there is a clock here. I know how long the service goes. All right, on my mark, take a minute now and think, with whom do you identify in the story? Go. Okay, time's up. I won't ask for a show of hands or anything, but I want you to think further on this, because haven't there been times when, if we're honest, we've really played all of those roles? When couldn't we say that we identify with all of them? The priest, the Levite, the Samaritan, and even the beaten man? Jesus told this story because the lawyer asked him how he was to get eternal life. As biblical scholar Charles Talbot points out, he was asking for a definition for boundaries. The lawyer asked Jesus, "What shall I do to inherit eternal life?" Since it is two Jews talking, Talbot says, and since it was assumed by Jews that the people of God would inherit the New Age, the import of the question is clear. The lawyer is asking what he as an individual should do to guarantee his place in the people of God who would inherit eternal life. What do I do to belong to God's people? Moreover, when the lawyer asks, "Who is my neighbor?" he's wanting to know how he can spot others who belong to God's covenant people. The Jews interpreted neighbor in terms of members of the same people or religious community, that is, fellow Jews. Even within the Jewish people, there was a tendency to exclude certain others from the sphere of neighbor. For example, the Pharisees sometimes excluded the ordinary people of the land, and the Qumran covenanters excluded the sons of darkness. Jews generally excluded Samaritans and foreigners from the category of neighbor. Hence, the lawyer's question was basically, who belongs to the category of God's people? How many times have we wanted to know the answer? How many times have we wanted to know what if we've got it, whatever it is? And that we're part of the elect, we're part of the saved, we're part of the in group. I think we can all identify with that and with the lawyer's question. Jesus, however, says that the boundaries are broken down, that the questions of identification are different now, and the categories of membership in God's people are changing. It's no longer about how you fit or how you're defined that matters. What matters now is how you live. How you live. The lawyer, the priest, and the Levite all end up in a similar role. First, they have a strict definition of boundaries, who is part of God's people and who isn't. And they can't seem to get their knowledge of their faith to come across in a way that's practical. I so appreciated what theologian and storyteller John Shea had to say about this. He wrote, "I know this lawyer only too well. He embodies a mindset that afflicts many religious types. We have a great deal of conceptual knowledge of theology and spirituality, but our ability to integrate it into our daily lives is minimal. Therefore, in the absence of real-life connection, we prefer theological jousting." Kenneth Paragament, a psychologist, thinks that connecting religious faith to real life is not easily done. He names the problem as the inability to take the generalities of faith and relate them to the dust of our human trials. It's a great line. To move from the generalities of our faith to the dust of our human trials. Shea then cites two instances that Paragament recalled. One of them involved a woman and her husband who were having trouble with their marriage. The husband confronted her, asking her what they should do about her marriage. And she reached for her Bible and she turned to Ephesians and started to read to him. And he said to her, "I know what Paul says about marriage. I know what Jesus says about marriage," he told her. "What do you say about marriage?" Dumbfounded, she could not say anything. Like many of us, she could recite the scriptures, but she could not apply them to everyday living. The other story he tells involves a clergyman who is paralyzed in an accident. And Paragament says, "When I raised the question of where his religion fit into his struggle, he drew a blank. In spite of the fact that he often worked as a religious counselor to people in dire straits, not unlike his own, he himself was unable to move from the generalities of faith to the specifics of his situation." You see, it's not about how much we know of our faith. but how we put that knowledge into action. One can have an intimate knowledge of Scripture. One can understand the intricacies of Christian doctrine. One can even have a developed spirituality. But if that knowledge doesn't translate into something that works with where we live, with the dust of our human trials, then that knowledge, that spirituality, that understanding is inauthentic and it lacks integrity. Dr. Shea, like me, is a former priest of the Roman Church. He, however, has stayed within the system. I wonder what he thinks about the recent pronouncements of the chief teacher of that church. I wonder if he thinks that just maybe Benedict XVI's recent comments on the boundaries of the true church might just fit what I've referenced. To know the truth and in all of its fullness, and then to not be able to apply it, not to use it to do love of neighbor, to not extend oneself in imitation of Jesus, to not embrace but to exclude in the name of Christ. This is a sad, sad state of affairs. So where are we? Where are we? It's easy to point the finger. Perhaps we've studied. Perhaps we know our faith, but not applied it. What role do we fill this morning? Perhaps we stood by and watched because we're pressed for time. Malcolm Gladwell reports something in The Tipping Point that certainly hit home with me. It seems an experiment was done at Princeton Seminary involving the Good Samaritan parable. And seminary students were asked to speak about their calling to ministry and were asked to speak about the parable. And then they were told to go to another building for further instructions. But on their way, an actor playing the role of a victim crying out for mercy to see how many would stop by to help. In the end, what really determined whether they stopped or not was how much time they had. If they were told that they were already late, then only 10% helped. If they were told that they had a few minutes to spare, 63% helped. Compassion was curtailed by the need to be on time. What other things in life take priority over compassion? What would increase it? We say in our covenant that we'll reach out with compassion to those in need. But is it only when it's convenient? Is it only when we have time? When do we extend ourselves? When do we act with compassion? See, Jesus' story made people squirm, made them think, made them tune out, and made them react. And ultimately, it made people want to kill him. And they succeeded, although he even beat that rap, too, with the resurrection. And it was all because he told them stories that made them identify where they were and how they were living. We continue to tell the same stories again and again because the boundaries, you see, are still down. And the neighborhood is far larger than we could have ever imagined it to be. The lawyer started by asking Jesus a question, and Jesus finishes by asking him one. Which one of these three do you think was neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? And the answer? The one who showed him mercy. Jesus opened up the neighborhood wide when he told the lawyer, go and do likewise. That's what Paul was essentially telling the Colossians when he admonishes them to grow in spiritual wisdom so that they may lead lives worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him as you bear fruit in every good work as you grow in the knowledge of God. And there are going to be times when we identify with the beaten man, when we feel used up, when we feel unappreciated, when we even feel ignored. And even in that situation, we can't forget that we're neighbor. Sometimes we have to allow ourselves to be cared for. We have to open ourselves to others and in the process offer service by our receiving. Sometimes, as Paul says, it is simply by patiently enduring, relying on God's strength and not our own, that we'll be enabled to be good neighbors. The roles we will experience may differ from day to day, but God's love and the call of the Lord to us, that doesn't change. Go and do likewise. The same Jesus who bids us go and do likewise is also one who invites us into a much larger neighborhood. In fact, it's Jesus who asks, "Won't you be my neighbor?" For as he said, when we act with compassion and mercy toward the least of his sisters and brothers, in other words, all of humanity, we have done it to him. So, let's make the most of this beautiful day. Since we're together, we might as well say, would you be mine? Could you be mine? Won't you be my neighbor? Won't you please? Won't you please? Please, won't you be my neighbor?